Good morning, Life Church. It's good to see you this morning. If we don't know one another, my name is James Sharp, and I'm one of the elders here on staff, and I get to open God's Word with you today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8, and so I'd love it if you would turn there in your Bible and hang out there and wait for me. This morning, we're really on the cusp of what is the major turning point in the Gospel of Mark. But way back at the beginning of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark tells us essentially what he's saying through the gospel. He says that this whole book is about the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And really the whole book is the unfolding of the revelation of Jesus as those two things, the Christ and the Son of God. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, we're going to run into the very first moment when a person, it's the Apostle Peter, but the very first moment when a person acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ. Now, a person is going to acknowledge that he's the Son of God at the end of the book, but that turning point in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, it's on the horizon. We are almost there. But it's actually going to be a little while before we really get there, because as I mentioned last week, starting next Sunday, we're going to just hit pause on our study in the Gospel of Mark for the summer. During the summer, we're going to walk through the Ten Commandments, one at a time, one each week. And so, Lord willing, we'll come back to Mark and this major turning point that's on the horizon in early August. But I always think it's just helpful for us to remember, you know, what's this book about and where is it going? And there is really a roadmap to the Gospel of Mark, and it helps us to kind of understand where we are in relation to that roadmap. Today, in the passage that's before us, Mark 8, 1 through 21, we're going to see actually a series of three short stories. And Mark tells us those stories one after another because he really wants us to think about them and to consider them together. And so our question today is, what do these stories reveal together about who Jesus is? And what do they reveal together about what is true of each and every one of us? As we saw last week, Mark chapter 7 ends with a healing. A man who is both deaf and mute is healed by Jesus. And Mark concludes that story with this statement in verse 37. He says, "And they," that is the people who witnessed Jesus' miracle, "and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" And that little bit of context is actually critical to understanding the three stories that are before us today, because what Mark wants us to realize is that all people, no matter who you are, all people are like that man who was deaf and mute. He wants us to realize that all people, no matter your background or your upbringing, no matter the things that you've always done or the things that you've never done, right? Mark is teaching us that all people require a miracle if we are to possess true saving knowledge of God. Let me show you that as we read this story, these three stories, I should say, in Mark chapter 8. We're starting in verse 1 this morning. Let's read God's word together. "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he," that's Jesus, "called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Church, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. It was during the 1960 Major League Baseball season, after watching repeatedly Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris hit back-to-back home runs, that New York Yankees legend Yogi Berra made the infamous quip, "It's like deja vu all over again." Now, if you had that same feeling as we read this passage, you're not crazy. There's a strong sense of the familiar to the events I just read for us, isn't there? This is not the first time that Jesus has rebuked his own disciples for their unbelief, like he does in verses 14 to 21. It's not the first time that Jesus has had a confrontation or a kerfuffle of sorts with the Pharisees, like he does in verses 11 through 13. And this is certainly not the first time that we've seen Jesus miraculously feed a massive horde of people from very meager rations, like he does in verses 1 through 10. Most notably, it was in Mark 6 that we read for the first time of Jesus feeding a massive group of people with just a few fish and a few loaves. Right, on that occasion in Mark 6, it was 5,000 men plus, surely, a bunch of women and children who were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now it's 4,000 people total, we think, who are fed now from 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. Now, there are other parallels or similarities between the two stories, the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6 and the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8. Both stories happen to take place in a remote or a desolate place. In both stories, Jesus is moved by compassion for the hungry crowds, Mark tells us. In both stories, the disciples doubt that anyone can meet the physical needs of the crowds. In both stories, Jesus gives thanks to God, breaks the bread, and distributes the food. In both stories, the crowds have more than enough to eat. They're satisfied by the meal, and they have leftovers. And all of this really begs the question, right? If these stories are so similar, why did Mark bother to tell us both? Right? Why did he bother to tell us this story in particular, the feeding of the 4,000, given how similar it is to the feeding of the 5,000? I mean, we know that the gospel writers weren't like following Jesus around with a video camera, recording everything that he did and just writing it down. No, they were selective in the stories that they chose to share with us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that there are lots of things that Jesus said and did that they elected not to tell us. In fact, we know that because at the end of the Gospel of John, John tells us, essentially, Jesus said and did so much more than I've written down here. And if I were to write down everything that Jesus said and did, well, it would take books and books and books. And so if the gospel writers are selective, if they're choosing to tell us some things and not other things, I mean, shouldn't Mark have like saved some room in his scroll by skipping the second feeding miracle, since it's so similar to the first? I mean, he could have told us something else, right? He could have used that space on his scroll to share some other story that we don't know from Jesus' life or teaching or ministry. Why did he devote precious ink and precious parchment to a story that teaches us something that we've already learned? Well, we can really only answer those questions
by thinking about these three stories together. And so I'm not this morning going to unpack every detail in each of the three stories. I'm really going to pursue a bird's eye view of the three stories so that we can especially see how they fit together. In the first story, the feeding of the 4,000, here's the summary: the hungry crowd is satisfied. Like in chapter 6, this crowd is gathered around Jesus in a remote and rural location. They're with Jesus, Mark tells us, for 3 days, and then Jesus compassionately acknowledges, man, I've been teaching for a long time. These people are hungry, and if I send them home to get some food, they're going to faint on the way. And so look at what he says in verse 2. He says, I have compassion on the crowd because they had been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. But then notice the disciples' response. This is key, verse 4. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And if we pause right there, we should realize that something's wrong, shouldn't we? I mean, that should jar us a bit. Jesus, he points out the fact that the crowds need food, and his disciples' response to him seems to be, but we can't feed them. Yet these are the guys who should know that Jesus can, in fact, feed them because they've seen him do it before. Right? They were there when Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children from meager rations. Now the crowd is actually even smaller. The power of Jesus is undiminished. So these guys should look at the situation and say, well, Jesus, these guys have nothing to eat, but maybe this is a great opportunity for you to do that trick that you did before with the bread and the fish. But they don't do that, do they? They're like, oh no, what are we going to do? We can't feed them. Right? The disciples, they're consumed by the impossibility of the situation. They neglect the reality that Jesus, right, the one that they've seen walk on water, the one that they've seen calm storms, the one that they believe does all things well, the one who coincidentally has already demonstrated his power to handle situations just like this one, they neglect the reality that Jesus has all of these things under control. Isn't that crazy? I think it is. Except we should note that Mark has actually already given us a clue about what the problem is here. It actually came at the end of chapter 6, immediately after Jesus walked on water. If you don't recall the order of the stories, Jesus feeds the 5,000, then Jesus walks on water. And at the end of that story, when Jesus walks on water, Mark explains something that reveals what's really happening now in Mark chapter 8. Here's what he wrote. Jesus has just walked across the lake to the boat that his terrified disciples are in. And Mark says, chapter 6, verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand about the feeding of the 5,000. Why not? Because their hearts were hardened. Church, I think that's a sentence that should make us tremble. Right, it's actually quite rare in the Gospel of Mark that the author, Mark, makes any kind of editorial comments like that. Typically, Mark wants us to come to our own conclusions about what's going on in the hearts and minds of the people in the story. But right there in Mark 6, he doesn't do that. He informs us of what's going on. Why? Well, because he doesn't want us to miss it. He wants us to understand that these disciples, the dudes who have left everything to follow Jesus, the dudes who have heard his teaching week in and week out, the dudes who have seen his miraculous power, they've seen him face to face, they've touched his hands, they've eaten meals with him, they've been eyewitnesses to almost everything that he said and done in his public ministry. These same men did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And that should make us tremble because it means that it's possible to know what Jesus says and have a sense of what Jesus does. It's possible to be involved on the surface. It's possible to be involved in what Jesus is doing in the world. Yet all the while to have a heart that is hardened against him, to have a heart that misunderstands who Jesus truly is and misunderstands what Jesus is really about. That should make us tremble. We'll come back to it. For now, just note, Jesus, he does his thing, right? He breaks the bread, he prays and he gives thanks, he distributes the food. There's more than enough. Back in Mark 8, verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied, all 4,000 of them. And then Jesus sends everyone away, right? Verse 10, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. He gets in the boat and sails away. So the hungry crowd is satisfied. That's the first story. Here's the next. The arrogant Pharisees are rejected. Right, that's what we see in verses 11 to 13. Jesus, he arrives in Dalmanutha, and immediately it seems that these Pharisees show up from out of nowhere to argue with him. We see something very clear about their motive. Verse 11 says they were seeking a sign from heaven to test him. In other words, the Pharisees, they're not interested in an open and honest dialogue, right? Really, they just want to trap Jesus into saying something or doing something incriminating. Now, just as we saw Jesus with a great crowd, like he had compassion on the people that came to him, right? The crowds, they came to hear him teach. They'd stayed with him 3 days. They listened, they learned, and Jesus responded to their needs. He showed compassion to the crowds. But by contrast, these Pharisees show up, and Jesus almost immediately sends them away. He rejects them. He shows them no compassion. In verse 12, Mark tells us Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. We saw that last week, too, in Mark 7. When Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit like that, that's his visceral response to the realities of sin and death in the world, right? That's his response to the sinful attitude and the arrogance and the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. These are things that move Jesus emotionally. They move him deep within himself. They grieve him and cause him to sigh. And then Jesus says, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Verse 12. And then Mark adds, verse 13, and he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. In other words, Jesus just ends the conversation and he walks away, or really, he sails away, right? His response to the arrogant demands of the Pharisees is no response. He shuts them down, he shuts them up. He rejects them. He gets in the boat and leaves. Now, some people in the history of the church, they have suggested that, you know, maybe Jesus was a little bit harsh here with these Pharisees. I mean, shouldn't the perfect, sinless Son of God have been a little bit more patient? That's what people wonder. Right? Shouldn't he have shown these Pharisees some grace? Isn't he a bit short and impatient and critical with these men? But here's the thing that we need to understand about the God who came in Jesus in human form, about the God who put on flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus is perfect in patience, and that's because he's perfect in all things that he is. He's perfect in all of his attributes. Whatever Jesus is, he is that thing perfectly. In fact, that's how we know what that thing truly is. Any other example of or definition of love in the world will be on some level imperfect. But if we want to know what love truly is, we just look at Jesus because he is perfect love. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of compassion. If you want a perfect example of compassion, an example of compassion that has no blemish, no false motive, no hidden agenda, nothing like that, well, then you look at Jesus. And we have to recognize that every other example of compassion that we might see in the world is going to be in some way tainted or limited. Everything that Jesus is, he is that thing perfectly, and he's the perfect expression of everything that he is, including his patience. Jesus is perfectly patient. He's absolutely and perfectly patient. Yet that does not mean that the patience of Jesus will last forever. Do you hear that? That does not mean that the patience of Jesus will last forever. In fact, the Bible assures us that the patience of Jesus, specifically his patience with our sin, that patience is finite and limited. Not in its character, not in its quality, but in the length of time that Jesus will demonstrate it to us. In other words, there is a day when his patience with our sin will come to an end. There is a day when, because of our sin, Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. What restrains him now? Why does he not come to judge the living and the dead right now at this moment? It is his patience. But there will be a day when the perfect patience of our Lord is removed from us. His patience will not, in that sense, endure forever. Not because he lacks any of it. Not because his patience is deficient in any way. But because his righteousness will compel him to one day come again to judge the living and the dead. And Mark is giving us a glimpse of that here, right? By pointing to the end of Jesus' patience with the Pharisees, right? Mark tells us Jesus left them, right? He rejected these arrogant and hard-hearted religious leaders. He got in the boat and he sailed away. What happens next honestly seems even more harsh from a certain perspective. Jesus, having rejected the Pharisees, then rebukes and challenges his own disciples. That's the third story. Jesus challenges his unbelieving disciples. Look at verse 14. Now they, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now how the disciples forgot to bring bread on this trip, like, we don't know. They literally just walked away from a ton of it, right? I mean, this is happening right after the feeding of 4,000 people. They had all of this bread left over. You can imagine like all of these seven baskets of bread that are full of bread, and the disciples are getting in the boat and they're like sailing away, and then they're looking at it and they're like, oh man, maybe we should have brought some more of that with us because, you know, it's almost lunchtime. But that's not what happened. We don't really know how this played out. What we know is that Jesus uses the breadlessness of the disciples. I think I made that word up, breadlessness. Jesus uses the breadlessness of the disciples to challenge and correct them. They forgot to bring bread. Verse 15, and he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And he cautioned them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." We live in a world where we're warned about a lot of things. Like, your car will warn you when it thinks it's time for you to change the oil or rotate your tires. A webpage you're on will warn you if you're about to like land on some malware. Right? We're warned all the time. And frankly, you know, most of us, for a little while at least, will ignore a lot of those warnings. I think if you're sitting in this room, we would agree that a warning that comes from our sovereign King in heaven is a warning that we should not ignore. He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now watch what happens. Maybe there's some time between verses 15 and 16. Maybe it's a second, maybe it's a minute, maybe it's an hour. We don't really know. But Jesus warns his disciples, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of Herod." And then in verse 16, it seems like the disciples just completely ignore what Jesus has just said. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Do you see how absurd that is? Jesus is like, "Watch out, leaven of Herod, leaven of Pharisees." And the disciples are like, "What are we doing for lunch?" It just seems so odd, doesn't it? And that leads Jesus to issue an even sterner challenge. Really, it's a rebuke. Look at verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, aware of the fact that they're still talking about food, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he reminds them about the fish and the loaves, the thing that's happened twice, and then adds in verse 21, Do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not yet understand? Now, those are rhetorical questions, right? Jesus, he knows the answer. The disciples know the answer. He's making a point to his disciples. He's saying, if in my presence you're more concerned about lunch than the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, then you really don't get it, do you? He's saying, still you don't understand about the loaves. Still you are hard-hearted. Still you don't yet understand who I am or what I am. Right? That's what Jesus is challenging his disciples to realize. And I think he would challenge us in the same way. By the way, what is Jesus talking about? The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? Well, by this point in Mark's gospel, we've seen plenty of the Pharisees and we've seen enough of Herod. Both are living illustrations of hard-hearted unbelief. The Pharisees, because of their arrogant self-righteousness, Herod, because of his worldliness and his moral corruption. Now, is Jesus really suggesting that his own disciples are like such notoriously evil men? Well, in a word, yes. But what Jesus is pointing out is that there are different ways to reject him, different expressions of hard-heartedness toward him. The Pharisees and Herod, they rejected Jesus because they understood exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. Right? They knew who Jesus was claiming to be, and they said, no, that is false. Like, we could see that all the way back in Mark chapter 2. Do you remember the story of the paralytic? Right, his friends lowered him through the roof of Peter's home where Jesus was teaching, and Jesus said to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And in order to prove that he had the authority to forgive this man's sins, he also added, rise, take up your mat, and walk. And the dude did. And immediately from that point, the Pharisees and the Herodians, Mark tells us, started to conspire against him how they were going to kill him. Because they knew that when Jesus claimed to have authority on earth to forgive sins, that Jesus was claiming to be God himself. They knew who Jesus claimed to be. They understood that. And they said, no. The disciples, on the other hand, they embraced Jesus. But the truth is, they don't seem to understand him. Right? They're comfortable spending time with Jesus, but the truth is they just don't seem to get who he's claiming to be. They don't seem to get what kind of power that he has. Why is that? Well, it's because, like the Pharisees, they're hard-hearted. Right? A failure to grasp who Jesus really is, that's a rejection of Jesus, no matter how comfortable you are being in a boat with him. Maybe you saw the news story a few weeks back about Rainn Wilson. That's the actor who famously played Dwight Schrute in the sitcom The Office. You know, he's the assistant to the regional manager guy. Well, there was this news story that circulated online because Wilson was on an airplane and he was wearing a hat and a COVID mask. So, you know, you didn't immediately recognize him perhaps if you saw him, but he's sitting on an airplane, and the guy next to him spent the entire flight watching episodes of The Office, right? The sitcom that Wilson himself had starred in. And this man sitting next to him on the airplane just never recognized him. Like, it was a five-hour flight. He's watching this actor on screen when the actor is sitting next to him. And then finally, at the end of the flight, Wilson, like, takes his hat off, and he takes his mask off, and he speaks to the man, and the man recognizes him after he was revealed to his seatmate. But for 5 hours, this guy, he sat there and he just had no idea who he was sitting next to. Jesus' disciples, they're in a boat. They've now seen Jesus twice feed massive groups of people from very meager rations. And now, in the boat with Jesus, they're worried about the fact that they have no bread. It's like they have no idea who they're sitting next to. Even though they've followed him for years, despite all they've seen. You see, you shouldn't worry about things falling apart when you're sitting next to the one who has created every molecule that exists and who presently sustains every molecule that exists by the word of his power. You don't worry about storms when you're sitting next to the one who created the wind and the waves and who has the power to calm the wind and the waves with a word. And you don't worry about lunch when you're sitting next to the one who is the bread of life. You don't worry about your thirst when you're sitting next to the one who is living water. Right? The fact that the disciples are worried about these things, that tells us that they just don't really know who they're sitting next to, doesn't it? Why not? Well, it's because of their hard-heartedness. And that should make us wonder, how might that be true of us? How might that be true for us? How might we demonstrate the same kind of hard-heartedness that we see in the disciples here? Let's just ask ourselves some questions. Number one, in what ways or in what areas of my life do I fail to trust in Jesus' sufficiency? In what ways or in what areas of my life do I live like Jesus isn't quite enough to satisfy me? I think there are really two easy windows into this, right? Just answer for yourself the question, like, what is the one thing that I feel like I must have in order to be really, truly happy? Right? The one thing that if I just got it, then that would be enough. Or the other side of that, what's the one thing that I presently have that I'm anxious over and white-knuckled over because I think that if I lost it, that would just devastate me? However you answer those questions, that reveals something that you're looking to beyond Jesus in order for your life to be enough. It reveals some way that you have in your heart failed to grasp how sufficient Jesus truly is. Number two, in what ways or in what areas of my life do I trust in my own strength and my own sufficiency? A while ago, I was sitting with some of our elders, and we were, as we do, talking through some of our celebrations and some of our challenges. Right? We were acknowledging and praising God for the ways that we were seeing him work in our lives and in our church and in our ministry. And then we were also acknowledging just the obstacles that we believed existed to that continued work or the growth of that work. And at some point while I'm sitting with some of our shepherds here, I just acknowledged to them, I confessed to them really that I was deeply prayerless. And by that, I don't mean that I don't pray or rarely pray. I just confessed that it was dawning on me how much of the time I rely on my own power and my own strength, how much of the time I rely even on the gifts that God has given me for things that I know that only God can accomplish. And I was just confessing, like, I was confessing hard-heartedness. Because I saw in myself this like streak of self-reliance. In other words, I was tending to forget who was on the boat with me. I was tending to forget that the one on the boat with me is the only all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good God of the universe. And I was thinking, you know what, James, you've got this. I tend to think that I'm sufficiently capable of doing what the Bible says only God is capable of doing. How despicable is that? That's hard-heartedness in my heart. What about you? I think that your prayer life is probably the clearest window into this. Do your prayers reveal an ongoing, desperate dependence upon God? Do your prayers reveal a sweet, vibrant communion with God? Do your prayers reveal a belief that God and God alone is capable of accomplishing the work that he has called you to do in your family, in your marriage, in your church, in your place of work? Are you desperately dependent upon the power of Jesus? Number three, in what ways or in what areas of my life do I fail to submit to Jesus' authority? In other words, how eager are you to obey? How eager are you to know the commands of Jesus? And then how eager are you to obey them? And I really mean all the commands of Jesus? To what degree does it grieve you when you sin? Are you casual and complacent about that sin? Do you treat it like it's Jesus' job to forgive your sin? Or does your sin produce in you sorrow and brokenness? You see, the truth is, a great expression of our hard-heartedness is the fact that most of us are content with just a little bit of relative holiness. What I mean is, so long as that we're holier than our pagan neighbor, we don't really mind our sin. We're content with whatever level of godliness we're demonstrating, so long as we seem to be more godly than some of the people around us. In essence, we find someone else's unrighteousness, and we use that as a justification for our own unrighteousness because their unrighteousness looks worse on the outside than ours does, at least in our minds. In what ways, in what areas of my life do I fail to submit to Jesus' authority? Where in my life am I refusing to let Jesus be king and insisting that I get my own way? This is related, number four, in what ways or in what areas of my life do I fail to trust in Jesus' sovereign power over me and over all things? In other words, where and when and how do you look at your life and then look at Jesus and say, man, Jesus, you've really screwed this up? Or when and where and how do you look at your life and say, Jesus, I'm anxious or angry or bitter because I'm afraid that you're about to screw this up? You see, church, not all hard-heartedness looks like that of the Pharisees and Herod. Yes, there's a hard-heartedness that rejects Jesus completely, but there's another kind of hard-heartedness that is comfortable with Jesus, that's familiar with Jesus, that likes sitting in a boat with him, but that still truly misses who he is. And there's one final thing I should add here. I mean, notice that Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven. Why does Jesus use that word? It's actually a pretty common biblical metaphor, almost always negative, by the way. But the issue with leaven is that it starts small and it grows. Right? A little yeast can influence and cause a whole batch of dough to rise. A small amount has a powerful and transformative influence. Church, like leaven, the symptoms of our hard-heartedness, they always start small, but they grow. You see, your life and mine, they're not defined by three or four massive decisions that we make along the way. Our lives are defined by 10,000 small decisions that we make every single day. But those small decisions, if they're characterized by hard-heartedness, by a failure to grasp who Jesus truly is, it can ruin our lives. It can influence and corrupt the whole entire thing. So wherever you discern even the smallest bit of hard-heartedness, put off your sin. Wherever you discern that you're failing to trust in Jesus' sufficiency, wherever you discern that you are failing to submit to Jesus' authority, wherever you discern that you're doubting or debating Jesus' sovereign will for your life, put off your sin before just a little bit of leaven ruins the whole thing. Now, our tendency when we read stories like this one is to think, how can these disciples be so dense? How can they, after all they've seen, still be so hard-hearted? Yet that is exactly the point. If the disciples can be hard-hearted, so can we. What is true for those who saw Jesus with human eyes is true for those who now see Jesus with the eyes of faith. But in all of this, we can remember the good news. Jesus came and he died for hard-hearted people like you and like me. In other words, our hard-heartedness was not an obstacle to his redemptive work. Our hard-heartedness did not hinder his saving purposes in our lives. Right? It is only and always the grace of Jesus that changes the leper's spots and melts the heart of stone. It is only and always the grace of Jesus that transforms hearts so that those who were once his enemies can be called his friends. And he does not wait for us to become friendly to him in order to show us that grace. Right? He does not wait for our hearts to become soft to him before he shows us that grace. No. While we were hard-hearted, he came and he lived a perfect and sinless life, the life of a man who was wholly and completely soft to God and to his purposes. And then he was crucified, paying in full the just penalty of our sin. He was buried and laid in an unused tomb. For 3 days, his body laid still. The tomb was dark and all seemed lost. But then his heart beats. The blood began to flow through arteries that were once dead. The blood that brought us peace with God once again raced through his veins, and he rose, putting death to death and reclaiming the bride that he'd won, reclaiming us. And so let us grieve our hard-heartedness, church. Let us mourn over it. Let us walk in sorrow over our sin and in repentance. But let us not despair, for our bridegroom, he lives, which means cold, dead, hard-hearted sinners can live too. Let us pray. Jesus, we praise you this morning for your absolute and total perfection. We praise you for the perfect compassion that we see in the story, the perfect patience that we see in this story, the perfect love that you've demonstrated to us by laying down your life for us. And Lord, we grieve today over the expressions of hard-heartedness that we can see in ourselves. Give us eyes to see those things, Lord. Give us eyes to see our sin. And give us eyes to see how glorious and perfect you truly are, that we might turn from our sin into you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.